joy it is to be on campus today. I've heard so much about the beautiful Northwest campus. Being from Missouri, I have to be shown. And I agree that, like Solomon and the Queen of Sheba, only the half has been told. And it's a pleasure to have such a beautiful day on such a beautiful campus with such beautiful people. Well, when it comes to talking about archaeology in the Bible, I feel somewhat like that Egyptian mummy, pressed for time. And if I recall, just a few moments ago, we were talking about biblical time. The vast amount of time that is found in Scripture. And I'd like to start with that as kind of a background to our topic for this hour of Israel and Egypt. Because for so many years, in our ancient history textbooks, we had been taught that Egypt was the cradle of civilization. And we knew very little about early man, early cities, early villages. And no one could really fathom the antiquity of man prior to an Egyptian culture. But today, we now understand what we speak of as Egyptian pharaonic civilization as a very young culture, a very young civilization, instead of one that is very old. So the whole panorama of time, I think, is a good point to start our discussion here. As we were mentioning time, one of the greatest events that have taken place, I think, in the rediscovery of the biblical world has been in the subject called prehistory. This is the time before 3000 B.C. Writing emerges in full flowering at about 3000 B.C. The roots of writing are being extracted today in archaeological study, and we can trace these way back to 5000, 6000 B.C. And writing then emerges over a long period of time, but it reaches its fullest flowering at what we call the urban age, with the development of cities, complex political organizations, and administrative bureaucratic systems. But when one looks at the panorama of human history, a vast amount of time has elapsed before we have this whole question called writing. Now, Bishop Usher, in the 17th century, introduced us to the date 4004 B.C., the tragedy that this man carries, that particular achievement. He achieved so many other things in his lifetime that he is, however, marked as the initiator of that date. And there's hardly a place that I go to speak that date somehow doesn't get back into the question. So I have learned to address it first, and get it out of the way. And so that's why I'd like to speak to it now. As you know, Usher built around what materials he had at his hand to work with, simply added up the chronological notations of Scripture and arrived at 4004 B.C. as the date for the creation of the earth. It was accepted, of course, in commentaries and eventually into the 20th century, where it's been placed in the Scofield Bible, and thus it has become inspired. And we come up against that little point quite often in our classes. And I'm sure you students and pastors have had questions yourself regarding that particular area. Well, it was such a big question in my mind that I pursued my PhD studies in the field of anthropology and prehistory. And so I was so fascinated with the question, because here just Genesis 1 to 11 seemed to me to cover universal history so much time that I wanted to learn something about that time before Abraham. I am not going to catalog all that we know about prehistory, but let me suggest that about 10,000 B.C., we began to find farming villages dotting the Middle East in great abundance. We have a farming economy mixed with herding, a picture of farming and shepherding that is so common even in the land today. Those of you who have been on your fly-in seminar, which I think is a wonderful thing. I've followed in your Northwestern over the years, this program. And in terms of continuity and longevity, I think it's outlasted them all. And I think that's a real tribute to your leadership. And if you haven't had a chance to join it, I trust that you will in the future. I think every young minister should take it before they start their ministry, not as a reward for ministry. Now, as you travel then throughout that Middle East, and you see farming and shepherding, and going in hand, that is a lifestyle that has been there for millennia. And it comes to its full flowering at about 10,000 to 8,000 BC. When you're at Jericho and you look down in those great trenches, there you see great stone towers and fortifications, all suggested of a complex organization dated at 7,000 to 5,000. You're struck with the awe of the social organization of that day. 4 or 5,000 years before Abraham. Or you go to Ketahuyuk up in Turkey, where a vast village culture has been excavated and a most unique religious system has been found there, built around the handling of the dead, the worship of their fertility symbols, and so on, so near Eastern in its religious outlines. And yet here you see it at 6500 B.C. You go to Mesopotamia and you see 5,000 and 4,000 B.C. villages. All of this a culture emerging at about 3,000 with writing into what we call civilization in the sense of cities and political organization. Now, this raises questions then, how does this fit in with Genesis 1 to 11 if we have a date of 4004 BC? First of all, the point I want to make is that Usher lacked source material that we have today. That is the rediscovery. We should not discredit Usher. He was doing the best that he had to work with. And the date of 4004 BC is what we would call an interpofact. Not a fact, but an interpofact. It isn't any different than if I would talk with Richard Leakey today and he would talk about man at 3,700,000 years ago. That is an interpofact. That's not a fact. It's the same thing. It's working with our source materials that count. Now, in the excavation of these cities, then, from these urban cultures, we find a great deal of genealogical records. And there's the key. Our understanding of genealogy is very important in understanding the biblical world and the question of time. Time is reckoned around genealogy. So the next time you come to those genealogies in Genesis 5, Genesis 11, or in Chronicles, or in Matthew 1, don't go, ugh. You know, that's what we often do. These are very important connectors of time. These are literary devices to go from one period to another period. And when you study these genealogies, you learn that there are regulations, there are requirements in their formation. First of all, authors in the ancient world never recorded direct descendancy at all times. That is, they necessarily did not need to record father to son, son to his son, and so on. In other words, the word beget simply means in the line of descendant, a descendant of, and not a son of. Now, that's very important in understanding. Now, I could take you through Sumerian lists, I could take you through Egyptian lists, I could take you through a Hittite list to demonstrate this. But we have a great deal of source material that shows us how that word beget is to be used in its context. What the authors are interested in is in showing a line of ancestry, of getting from ancestor A down to descendant B, and so on, until we arrive at the person in which we wish to discuss. Now, the biblical writers use genealogy in the same way. For example, Matthew 1:1. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There's not a person here that would say that there are gaps in that record. We all know that David physically was not the son of David, or David the son of Abraham. But there, the line of ancestry, though, is important. Now, if you go on through Matthew 1 and look at some of the listing of the kings that are listed in that descendancy from David to Jesus, you will find there are again some other gaps. Then when you go back to the Old Testament, you can fill in those gaps, and they can be properly understood then in the total light of history. But the author's purpose was to get then from Abraham, David, to Jesus Christ. Time in the Middle East or the Oriental context is not in terms of the absolute. Father begat son, or I'm 39 years of age, or it's 9:30 in the morning. Whenever I make appointments in the Jordanian Department of Antiquities for 10 o'clock, I can arrive anywhere from 9 o'clock to 11 o'clock and still be on time. How would you pastors like to have morning worship that way? But that's the way time is handled. The important thing is that I show up. And you never ask a young lady how old you are. That's a Western concept. I went out into the desert and talked to the Bedouin. I'm very interested in their ages. So I asked them how old they are. They're perplexed. They don't know. They don't even know what you're talking about. That is a cultural construct that belongs to the Western world. But you ask him who his father was, who his ancestors were. He'll occupy you for 30 minutes and go all the way back 800, 900 years. And he'll name his ancestors. How many of you in this room this morning can name your 10 ancestors in a straight line? I doubt whether there's a single person in our setting this morning that can do that. Because our culture does not put a priority on that kind of time reckoning. And that's what you have in the scriptures. You have a use of genealogical format that allows for the demonstration of ancestry and not absolute time or descendancy. Therefore, you have gaps in the record. And that's the source material that Usher did not have. Therefore, I think in the light of the rediscovery, we can set his date aside. It's typical of the lack of source material. Now, on the other side of the fence, I think the Bible says that man is very old, that culture and civilization is very old, and that what is found archaeologically is compatible with what is stated in Scripture. The basic question that regulates my thinking here is, can there be any conflict between God's Word and God's world? I believe as a theist, a Bible-believing person, I must answer that question in the negative. There cannot be. They are handling the same phenomena. Second, Genesis 1 to 11 is not a history of man. Too often in our eagerness to understand, we impose upon the Bible this concept of history. It is the history of man. No, it is the history of redemption. But wherever redemptive history cuts across the history of man, then we can anticipate extra-biblical data to understand that juncture. And what I find in Genesis 1 to 11 is a compatibility between the trends of prehistory and the trends that I see in Scripture. Now, that kind of gives you a format, I think, in which I'd like to work in terms of time. That man is very old. There is a long period of cultural development. And thus, when we arrive at Abraham, at the end of chapter 11, there has been a long foundation established in the terms of human history. And the need for redemption is fully understood when we consider then that human history. Thus, the real purpose for Abraham was to be a light to all of the nations and to be the channel of God's redemptive love. That's what Scripture is all about, beginning with Abraham. Thus, Genesis 1 to 11 is a preface. It is a prologue to that redemptive history. And like any good preface, it doesn't give the full story. It gives you only the reason for the story or why an author wrote a book. and thus the need for redemption is well established in Genesis 1 to 11. Well, when we arrive then at 3000 BC, we arrive then in the period that we call civilization, or the history of cities. It's in this period then that such great cities as Ebla, which has just been discovered, emerges. And I'm going to talk about Ebla in a moment. In fact, I'm going to show you about 40 slides of the excavations at Ebla and talk about their new light in terms of the Old Testament. I think it's going to supersede the Dead Sea Scrolls once we get into it. But it's against that background that the history of Egypt now begins to emerge. And thus, by the end of that third millennium, we have a contact established between Abraham and Egypt. One cannot talk about Egypt and its civilization with also, at the same time, talking about the beginnings of the Hebrews, for Egypt is the cradle of the Hebrew nation. So that the recent discussions between Israel and Egypt is only the last chapter in a long history of relationship between these two countries. We come to the book of Exodus, then, as the main background for our discussion of Israel and Egypt. When that book opens, it's obvious that a period of time has elapsed from the days of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. You recall that Joseph then becomes the thread here between the Palestinian Hebrew and the Egyptian history. Joseph was sold at Dothan. You can see why I'm kind of attuned to Joseph, having worked 10 years at Dothan. Here he was sold as a slave. Now, in the light of both Ebla as well as Egyptian documents, the sale of Canaanite slaves was normal. It was part of the business of the day. If an Egyptian officer or a nobleman, a member of high Egyptian society, could have a Canaanite slave, he had arrived. And thus the sale of Joseph was not singular or unique. It was a part of a slave traffic, so to speak. There was a business in trade. In fact, the word Canaan became a synonym for slave. And thus, the next thing we know, Joseph ends up in the household of the officer Potiphar. Quite a part of the normal process. Eventually, you know the story, and very much of it is illustrated in the Egyptian records. But finally, he arrives at being in the court of Pharaoh himself. And in Genesis 45, you have a very moving passage there, verse 1 through 10. Sometime read that. Here he's about to disclose his identity to his brothers. Here we see, I think, the real message of Joseph. For as he stands before them, he says that, first of all, I have been made a father to Pharaoh. Now, from the Egyptian inscriptions and social reconstruction, we know that to be father of Pharaoh was to be the spiritual advisor to the Pharaoh of the land. The word father there really is in the sense of ministerial advisor. In the sense, he was the secretary of religion, the minister of religion in the Pharaonic government. Man, can you imagine a tremendous opportunity? A Hebrew in the Egyptian court advising the leader of Egypt? Second, says that he was steward of his house. Superintendent of his house. In the Egyptian documents, we find the word merper, M-E-R-P-E-R, merper. The Egyptian word here really means he was the chief superintendent. He was responsible for the well-being of the Pharaoh's court. Under the Nixon White House, we had a chief of staff. And that's really what it meant. Joseph was the chief of staff of the whole Pharaonic house. Responsible for the inner workings of that great palace. He was also a ministerial advisor at the same time, remember. But more important, he was Secretary of State. He was Prime Minister. He was second in the land. He was ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, in the light of the Egyptian documents, the evidence suggests that Joseph arrived as a foreigner to the highest position in the land next to Pharaoh, but he also held composite positions. And as Joseph discloses this to his brother, what did he say? This was not human achievement. He says, you may have thought you sold me for worse. But he says, it was not you, but God who brought me here to the land of Egypt. I cannot help but feel that as Joseph came up to the normal pursuits of that Egyptian society, educated, brilliant, his leadership was used of God. All of that was in God's divine purpose because the destiny of his descendants were in view. Not you, but God. And particularly, young people, remember that. You may go through your Egyptian prison, falsely accused, in the valley of despair and question. But remember, God has his hand upon your life. And someday you're going to be ruler throughout all of the land. Don't give up. I see a real pattern there in Joseph's life. And Joseph recognized that. But against the Egyptian backgrounds, we see that picture. Eventually, the descendants of Joseph multiply great numbers, and they live in the land of Goshen, which is in the eastern delta. And here, as they begin to multiply, they become a real concern then to the Egyptian pharaohs. Now the question is date. And I won't enter that right now because that would take some time away. But basically, I am an adherent to the 15th century date for the Hebrews in Egypt. Not upon Egyptian evidence, but upon Palestinian evidence. In Egyptian evidence, aside from one monumental reference to Israel in the Merneptah Stele, we have no other records that really help us to date when Israel was in the land of Egypt. That's been one of the things that's been driving me on in the Egypt work, as you'll see. But when one goes to Palestine, and you begin to look at all the evidence for the background of the conquest, it is my personal conviction that the end of the Middle Bronze Age and its massive destruction in Palestine sets the stage for the conquest under Joshua, and that archaeologists are all wrong in their chronology in talking about Late Bronze Age Palestine. It's really the end of the Middle Bronze Age. Now, for some of you, that little technology there will mean something. But it's based upon that archaeological evidence in Palestine that supports, I think, an earlier date for the Exodus. Now, while they're in the land of Goshen, they are living in villages, they are tending their flocks, and they now become useful to the Pharaoh in their public works program. Now, we do know a great deal about the public works program of the Egyptian pharaohs. We have a great deal of papyrus evidence, inscriptional evidence, as well as excavational evidence to support how the pharaohs used foreigners as slaves to build these public works projects, temples, monuments. Well, we are talking about the New Kingdom period in Egypt. There is a resurgence of Egyptian nationalism after the Hyksos had been driven from the country, and the pharaohs are coming alive, and they are building monumental structures in the 18th and 19th dynasties. So a workforce, a corvée, the use of foreigners in these kinds of programs was normal. And thus, I think the Hebrews were one of many who were, in a sense, oppressed. Now, I happen to believe that the oppression came at the end of their some 400 years residence in the land of Egypt. That the Israelites did not spend, or the Hebrews did not spend 400 years in oppression. I think that's something we should correct in the light of Scripture. It was only at the end of the 400 years. And the reason that I feel this is not only in the light of the biblical statement, but also the function of oppression. Oppression has become a device throughout the history of the Jewish people to affect the destiny of the Jewish people. I quickly remind you, the modern state of Israel would not be if there had not been a Hitler oppression. And so on throughout the history of the Jewish people. But the Egyptian oppression was short-lived and culminated in what we call the Exodus. Now, during that time of oppression, we have the making of bricks with straw and without straw. That was a part of the normal function. Now we have papyrus documents that speak about the desirability of straw in the brick-making process. We also have reliefs in the tombs that show foreigners making bricks and piles of straw in the background. So we know that that was a normal construction technique. But it wasn't until last year, as I was working in the Nile Delta, that I began to fully understand this, because they still do it. So I go into the villages, which are all made out of mud, and you'll see in the slides in a moment, they're made out of these mud bricks. That straw is still a basic necessity. Now, I had been taught that straw was necessary as a binder or a cohesive in keeping the bricks together. You make a better brick if you put straw in it. Now, one thing I learned just through observation, that the modern Egyptian does not put straw in mud to make a better brick. They chopped up straw and they rub it in their hands. They put it on the ground where they put their mud. They put it in their forms so that the mud won't stick to their hands and to their forms. I was amazed at this. It's like mother, when she used to make pie, she used to wrap flour all over your hands so the dough wouldn't stick to it. Boy, she could turn out pie after pie. You don't go very fast when the dough sticks to your hands. And you don't make many bricks if the mud sticks to your hands or to the forms. And you remember, the problem really was not the removal of straw. The problem was quota. The Hebrews had to continue to produce the same number of bricks as when they had straw, when they were without straw. So the problem was quota production. And if you want to make a person's life harder, is to take his flour away from him or take his straw away from him. It began to dawn on me. I began to feel the oppression that the Pharaoh had enacted against these Hebrews. The fact that they did not produce their quota then brought the taskmasters down on their heads. Now, taskmasters are well documented in the Egyptian document. So this whole scene comes to light. And finally, it reaches the point where Moses speaks to Pharaoh and says, "We're going out in the desert to worship our gods." Now, in the papyrus documents of Egypt, we have records of foreigners who worked in the public work systems of the pharaohs, and it says that the pharaohs granted them their religious festival days. Otherwise, they worked. Thus, I think it was quite normal for Moses to come up and say, "Now, we Jews want to go out in the desert and worship our God." It fit that whole pattern. And finally, Moses raises the big question, "Let my people go." And we come then to the story of the plagues. A few comments on that. Since Pharaoh would not permit the loss of his workforce, that's an economic factor. Thus, we have to have here the interjection of a force far greater than the greatest authority in the land, and that's the divine force. And thus, from 6 to chapter 13, we have this picture of God versus the gods of the Egyptians. Look at Exodus 12:12. There it says, "I will execute my judgment against all of the gods of the Egyptians. I will execute my judgment against all of the gods of the Egyptians." At the end of chapter 18, after the Hebrews left, it says, "And God executed his judgment against the gods of the Egyptians." What you have in the plagues is a contest between the God of Israel and the God of Egypt. That's how it should be viewed. Now, in the Egyptian religious pantheon, well, I know of over some 450 gods, and there may be more. Each new forms are emerging with new discoveries, but there are at least 450 different forms. But in most of these forms, you will find that the natural phenomena, the sun, the moon, the stars, the land, the earth, the air, water, lice, locusts, frogs, all of the natural phenomena in life are deified, in an effort to harmonize the Egyptian life with his world in which he lives. And thus the god Hapi, H-A-P-I, was the god of the Nile. This was the god of the giver of life. And any of you who have been to Egypt know that the Nile is the giver of life in Egypt. As Herodotus stated, without the Nile, there would be no Egypt. Egypt is the gift of the Nile. And you can see in a naturalistic religion why the Nile was so important. It was the giver of everything. That's what made Egypt. And yet, in the first plague, what do we have? Hapi is insulted. And the Nile River turns to blood. Now, many liberal critics have said, well, that's nothing. That's natural. That's every year. In June, July, every year, the Nile River begins to overflow its banks. As you know, it's the greatest single living stream on the face of the earth. And as the mountainous snows and springs in Ethiopia and so on begin to pour out their sources, the Nile begins to overflow. But as it overflows, it also becomes different in color, from green to red. I've been in it sometime and seen it, almost to a point where it's a brilliant red. And so liberal critics have said, well, it's nothing. It just happened at this time of the year. Well, I happen to go one step further in my belief in reading Exodus. I believe it was a natural phenomenon. I believe that it happened during June, July, that we can time the plagues from that phenomenon. But I believe it was the intensification of that phenomena that is the plague. For the water can still be used, even today, under that natural phenomena. But the Bible says it couldn't be used. It couldn't be drinkable, so to speak, and functional in terms of Egyptian society. Part of the miracle of the plagues is the intensification of its death factor rather than life. I will execute my judgment against the god Hapi. Here is a contest between the belief system of the Egyptians and the belief system of the Hebrews. The other aspect of the miracle is the segregation of that plague. In other words, the water in the land of Goshen did not turn to death. You remember? So that when one begins to examine it, I see God taking the natural phenomena and intensifying it, making it useless, and making it a plague, making it death. And thus the gods are insulted. I could take you through each one of the plagues the same way. And when we come to that tenth plague, the firstborn of the Pharaoh was always considered the incarnation of the god Ra. Thus, the God-man was extended on in terms of the pharaonic system. This is the final insult. When the firstborn son dies, the whole system of authority falls apart. And at that point, the people are allowed to go. And we have then the Passover and the Exodus from the land. Once we get into Egyptian culture and look at their religious system, the plagues, God's hand upon the Hebrews at this point, all becomes manifest. Is it any wonder that the Exodus and the Passover is mentioned more in the Old Testament than any other single event? It is the point from which the Hebrew people reckon their birth. And it is only the only time in the history of man that a people of slaves have become a people of a nation in 3 months' time. Okay, that's a little bit of the background for this. Let us go to the slides, and I will try to illustrate some aspects. First of all, I want to show you what we have known for a long time in Egypt about the temples and monuments. And then I want to show you what recent work has gone on in the Delta area in terms of these archaeological investigations as we endeavor now to start to study the land of Goshen. Now, keep in mind, we're just at the threshold of it. One of the spin-offs of the recent Israeli-Egyptian efforts has been that archaeologists have been allowed into the Eastern Delta. Up until 2 years ago, well, in fact, to September of 1977, the site that I've been working on was simply a military base. It was the camp of a tank corps of the Egyptian army. And it just was given to us for a concession in 1977 in September. So we haven't had a lot of time. I don't have 20 years of excavation to show you, but I want you to show you the early work on this question, because in Exodus 1, verse 11, it says, and the Hebrews built Pithom and Ramesses, treasure cities. Here, I would like to follow the Septuagint version that they built garrison cities. For our literary evidence suggests to us that the pharaohs were interested in building garrisons along their boundaries. And the Wadi Tumalat, the valley in which we're working, was the main valley up into Palestine, across the Bitter Lakes area, into the Eastern Delta. And here at Paitum, we have one of the garrison cities that was built by the pharaohs to protect its borders against the incursion of the nomads that are in the area. They would come into the area to get the salt from the dormant swamps in the area, and the pharaohs speak of them coming in. And thus the purpose. Thus the Israelites were used in building a garrison city, a part of the public works program. And so that'll be the background of the excavation. The green fertile crescent here illustrates the path of human migration. And you will notice at the eastern end of it is the land of Egypt. And thus crossing from Mesopotamia, one has to enter through the land of Israel to get to Egypt, thus showing its geographical significance. Now, in that area is where these some 24,000 buried cities are located, and for this period, then, we'll concentrate on the work throughout the land of Egypt. Here is what these buried cities look like. This is only one of the many. This one happens to be up in the shadows of the Lebanon Mountains, just north of the troublesome border area of today. It has never been excavated, but it is a typical tell, and thus it can be identified readily just from its shape, the sloping sides, and the flat top. When we go into the land of Egypt, along the Wadi Tumalat, this little valley you see right here, this is the main highway then that came down into the eastern delta, passing through the southern reaches of the land of Goshen and down into the Nile Valley itself. And thus the land of Goshen is kind of a transitional area between the Egyptian Delta and Palestine and the northern reaches of Sinai. Keep in mind that where you see the fold there in the bookbind of the map is where the Suez Canal is today. The canal has obliterated much of the topographical features of the region. But in antiquity, we know that the Bitter Lakes and Timsa Lake are located here. And it's in this area where we have the reed seas, I think, that are referred to there in the Exodus passage. Now, the Nile River today, of course, is the backbone of the country. And Cairo is its strategic city of some 12 million people. It is the largest city in Africa. And its life, of course, is supported very much by the Nile today. Here, cotton, for example, flows north to Alexandria and out to the world. Egyptian cotton is a very important export. It is also the center, of course, of the Egyptian category of Islam. And many of the mosques here illustrate that history ever since the 7th century on. But our interest is in the ancient monuments. One of the earliest of stone structures known to us, and certainly the earliest in Egypt, is this step pyramid at Saqqara. Saqqara is the city of the dead for the ancient capital city of Memphis. Nearby, in the courtyard, one finds much evidence of their temple, their mortuary temples, and here you see somewhat of the decorative motif of the cobra as it decorates the facade. At Memphis alone is the alabaster sphinx of the pharaoh, and so enough monuments remain here to identify this strategic capital center. There was also a capital at the southern end of the country in the upper Nile Valley at Luxor and Karnak. When one regulates the politics of a narrow valley some 20 miles wide, 450 miles long, you have a capital at both ends. And so you'll find this in terms of the Egyptian excavations. Just north of Saqqara is the site of Giza with the famous pyramids. And just quickly, we look at this because the Egypt that we have known for many years is the Egypt of monuments and temples. In order to understand the Egypt of the book of Exodus, we need to only consider this in terms of the power of the pharaoh and his public works program. What we want to understand is the life of the people. And that is what is now beginning to emerge in terms of the village excavations going on. The Great Pyramid, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, still awes modern man. one of the first things Prime Minister Begin was interested in seeing, of course, was the pyramid itself. Every tourist rushes to see the pyramids. These fantastic structures, tremendous engineering here in terms of the precision with which the structure has been made. There are some 70 pyramids on the western side of the Nile. This was the land of the dead, the land of the setting sun. And thus man was buried on the western side. We often think of only 3 pyramids. There are over 70. The second great pyramid still has the original stone capping on the top. The others have been removed for building modern buildings in the city of Cairo. Nearby is the Great Sphinx and the mortuary temple. These are the typical accoutrements of these burial areas. And it was this Sphinx that Napoleon looked up to in 1798, and he said, "Men, 5,000 years of history is looking down upon us." In between the paws of the Sphinx monument is a stela, or granite monument, on which we have the dream of Thutmose IV. He, in his dream, tells about the angel who came to inform him that someday he would be pharaoh. And when that arrived, he was to clean off the sand from the Sphinx and to expose it again. It seemed that his pharaonic position was something unexpected. Some had suggested that it was his older brother who died as the firstborn in the plague. And some used that as a background for the time of the Exodus. A little bit of the artwork of that old kingdom period of the Sphinx and of the pyramids. Hairstyles, as you can see, dresses, and all these aspects help us to see the insight to the Old Kingdom culture. All of that represents the third millennium. That is the period of cities. That is the time period when Ebla becomes important in terms of the North Syrian culture. We'll return to Ebla later this afternoon, I think. Here in the Temple of Karnak, which is at the New Kingdom period, put it in round figures from, say, 1600 to 1100, we come to a vast temple complex of some 600 acres, one of the largest temples in the ancient world. One enters this through an avenue of sphinxes. It serves to guard the entranceway. There's a close-up. You can see it is the use of the ram. So much symbolism, of course, is in Egyptian monuments that makes them fascinating from that standpoint. But what I want you to notice here is the three-part arrangement of this Egyptian temple. I am standing in the outer court. One passes through the gateway into the inner court and eventually into the Holy of Holies. The three-part arrangement of the Egyptian temple is also matched by the three-part arrangement in Canaanite temples. And later, this is the pattern of the Solomonic temple. It is also the pattern of the tabernacle. When one considers the tabernacle in the book of Leviticus, where you have panels and movables to make this structure of some 20 by 60 feet, you have actually Egyptian construction techniques. For within the tomb of King Tut, they have found such panels. And in other evidences suggest, then, that the normal construction of the tabernacle temple format, it was well known against the ancient Near Eastern background. As we come on in from the outer court to the inner court, we pass the statue of Pharaoh here. This statue is about 30 feet high. This is of Ramses II, and if you look real close, you see that the queen, the wife, is there from his knees down. One of my friends said he certainly whittled her down to size. Inside of the temple area, you see again the lotus lily. This lily was one of the symbols of Egypt and a part of the natural growth of the Nile Valley. The obelisk, these standing monuments with the hieroglyphs, the inscriptions on it, that tell us so much about the political history of Egypt. But remember, the monuments tell us about authoritative culture, that is, political life. It does not give to us a good picture of the everyday man, the man in the street. In the outside of the temple area, you have the sacred lake, where it was believed that the gods would come and sail the sacred boats.